Jesus heals a man with a demon. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who'd had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jonna. Evening, folks. Really nice to see you all this evening. If you haven't met me before, hi, I'm Dave, also known as Crofty, one of the other associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to spend some time thinking about that passage from the Bible together. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are, as we've already sung this evening, an amazing Redeemer. We pray this evening that as we meet you in your words, that you would thrill us with who you are and help us to connect our lives to what you have done for us and bring our lives under your service that we might be blessed by you. Amen. Great. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be free? Of course you do. I mean, we live in a culture that values personal, individual freedom above just about anything else. So much of life is aimed at expressing and expanding our freedom. We want, don't we, more than anything, to be free. Free to do what we want, to be who we want. So I was thinking about different ways in which this manifests itself. Education, for example. The brochures for universities and that kind of thing. It's no longer about telling you what you need to know. Education is about helping you become who you want to be. Sure, we want to have lots of money, but we want money because it gives us the freedom to choose a particular lifestyle, to express ourselves in a particular way, not to have to depend on anyone else. Or our relationships. We surround ourselves with relationships that give us space and encouragement to pursue our dreams, with people who will affirm our freedom rather than restricting it. It's there in some of those foundational documents at the heart of our culture. So the UN Declaration of Universal Human Rights starts with the proclamation that all human beings are born free. Our cultural heroes are men like Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela. And today in particular, we celebrate and remember the thousands of soldiers who dedicated their lives, who gave their lives for our freedom. And the villains in our culture are the institutions, the individuals who would place limits on our freedom, who would insist that we ought to behave in a certain way or conform to a particular set of rules. I think the liner notes to Taylor Swift's new album, 1989, are a great example of this belief in freedom. Just for the sake of my musical credibility, so Rob Dylan doesn't disown me as a friend, this is my wife's copy of the album. Although I have to say, I do have a lot of respect for Taylor Swift. She works very hard, she writes a very catchy pop song, she doesn't take herself too seriously, that's an important quality in a celebrity, and she seems like a thoroughly nice person. Anyway, this is what Taylor Swift writes in the foreword. She writes a sort of letter to her fans in the album. It's very nice. She says this: I've told you my stories for years now. Some have been about coming of age. Some have been about coming undone. This is a story about coming into your own. And as a result, coming alive. I hope you know that you've given me the courage to change. I hope you know that who you are is who you choose to be. And the whispers behind your back don't define you. You shake them off. You are the only person who gets to decide what you will be remembered for. Do you see that line? Who you are is who you choose to be. I think that sums up how many people approach life, doesn't it? Certainly sums up how many people wish they could approach life. But it raises an important question. Are we really free? Are we really free to choose who we want to be? Are we really masters of our own destiny? Are we really writers of our own stories? In our journey through Mark's Gospel so far this term, we've already seen Jesus suggesting that maybe the answer to that question is no. Maybe we're not free. So 4 weeks ago, we looked at the second half of Mark chapter 3, in which Jesus said these words. You can just flip back over the page. I'll read from verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. See, in those verses, Jesus describes Satan, the devil, as a strong man. And Jesus identifies himself as the even stronger man who has come to bind Satan and to plunder his house, to set Satan's captives free. And if you were here 4 weeks ago, you'll remember that Paul told us that Satan's possessions, the goods in his house, are the people who are helplessly under his rule. Which naturally includes all of us. Of course, you might not have been persuaded by that. You might have been here that evening and you might have been thinking, well, of course, I'm not Satan's captive. I am free. I'm free to be my own person. You might be here tonight thinking that very thought. Let me ask you again. Are you really free? Well, in Mark 5, the passage we're looking at this evening, we meet somebody who definitely is not free. And as we read what Jesus did for him, we'll learn two important lessons. One about the nature of Satan's rule, and one about the nature of Jesus' rescue. So firstly, we see that the devil brings delusion, disintegration, destruction, and death. I was having an alliterative field day. Get your Bibles open again at Mark 5. The incident at the start of this chapter follows hot on the heels of last week. Verse 1 gives us the end of that voyage that we looked at last Sunday, in which Jesus demonstrated his incredible power over creation by calming a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. And then the action for this week takes place on the other side of that lake, the Sea of Galilee, wherein Mark says the country of the Gerasenes, which was Gentile territory, that is, not Jewish. So far in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has basically been doing his stuff among Jewish people. But here we see him extending his mission to Gentiles, people the Jews considered ritually unclean, unfit for relationship with God. But no sooner is Jesus out of the boat than rushing down from the tombs on the hillside, there comes a man to meet him. And not just any man. Not even just any unclean Gentile, in fact. This is a man with an unclean spirit. A man described in verse 15 as demon-possessed. So in front of us this evening, we have the longest account we have in the Gospels of an exorcism. Ooh, cue spooky music and special effects. I suppose that might raise some objections, mightn't it? I mean, certainly among people out there on the streets of Sheffield, and quite probably with a few of us in here. I mean, I reckon the average person in Sheffield doesn't believe in the existence of demons, and would probably think it's slightly odd that anybody would. But in dealing with this passage, Tim Keller, who leads a big church in New York, very helpfully flips the question on its head. He says, well, why not believe in demons? Maybe, he says, you think it's irrational or illogical. Why believe in something you can't see? But then, and there are very few people who would say that they're 100% sure that there isn't a God. Which means that most people think either there is a God, or at least there might be a God. And if you're prepared to say there might be a personal supernatural good out there, surely it's perfectly rational, perfectly logical to say there might be personal supernatural evil. Not to allow for that possibility would just be inconsistent, wouldn't it? Alright, but maybe, Tim Keller says, you think that it's primitive. Ancient peoples and cultures, they didn't have the scientific knowledge we had today, so all kinds of medical conditions were basically explained as just demon possession. You know, we've moved beyond all that now, and I want to say, well, sure, that might be true for some ancient cultures, but we can't dismiss the Bible that easily. The Bible isn't so simplistic. Let me take you to a verse from Matthew. Matthew 4, verse 24, where Matthew describes the sorts of people who were brought to Jesus for healing. It's on the screen. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Do you notice there how Matthew distinguishes between those various types of ailments? He's not just saying that, you know, some people have got a demon that causes paralysis, some people have got a demon that causes seizures, some people have got another sort of demon. In the Bible's picture of the world, it incorporates physical and mental and spiritual factors into what I think is a very nuanced, a very sophisticated system for explaining what's going on with a person. We can't, therefore, just dismiss the Bible's accounts of demon possession and exorcism as a kind of primitive superstition. This means, of course, that neither does the Bible give us license to say that every mental illness or disorder we encounter today is a direct result of demonic activity, and therefore that the best course of treatment for mental illness is exorcism. And Christians have sometimes fallen into that extreme too, and that can be just as unhelpful as denying the existence of demons. Now, the Bible is wonderfully balanced in its account of what can go wrong with a person. But it is also utterly unashamed about the existence of real, personal forces of darkness. Satan and his servants, demons. Those things existed in Jesus' day, and they still do now. And the Bible is unflinching in its portrait of the damage they can do to a person who falls into their hands. The devil brings delusion, disintegration, destruction, and death. Let's just run through that sequence. Mark's portrait of this demon-possessed man in verses 3 to 5 is incredibly vivid, incredibly painful, isn't it? And one of the things that he repeatedly emphasizes is the man's incredible physical strength. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Do you see the irony in that description? And at one level, this man is the most free individual for miles around. I mean, no one can bind him. No one can tie him down. No one can subdue him. He's got this kind of supernatural strength. And yet, his empowerment is also his imprisonment. He looks free, doesn't he? But that freedom is an illusion. This poor man is utterly under the control of the forces of evil. He looks strong. But that strength is an illusion because he can't control it. Instead, that strength is turned on himself, as verse 5 painfully describes. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. See, this delusion leads to personal disintegration. The man is out of his mind. He's lost his sense of self, we might say. And it leads to self-destruction. The man is self-harming, even self-torturing. He's falling apart. He's destroying himself. And do you see the cruelty of what the devil is doing to this poor man? He's given him unbelievable strength and then made him use that strength for his own destruction. And then the threat of death, the ultimate destruction, hangs over this man's situation. Three times, that's at least twice more than is necessary, Mark tells us that he lives among the tombs, verses 2, 3, and 5. I mean, presumably, these tombs were some caves on the hillside that provided some sort of shelter for this guy who was a social and a spiritual outcast. But in repeating the point, I think Mark wants us to see that this man is basically a dead man walking. I mean, who lives among the tombs? My house backs onto a graveyard, but, you know, if I climb a ladder and peer over the back hedge, there's nobody living there. Nobody lives among the tombs. It's strange, it's inappropriate for the living to dwell among the dead. The devil brings to this man delusion, disintegration, destruction, death. And here's where I want to just sharpen things up for us a little bit. Because you might be persuaded that there could possibly be demons, and therefore there could possibly be people out there who are demon-possessed. But, you know, surely they're just a tiny minority. I mean, very few, if any of us, I expect, has met somebody who we'd confidently put in that category. But I want to say, let's not be so hasty, so arrogant, really, to draw such a stark line between ourselves and the demon-possessed man. Jesus has already suggested in Mark's Gospel that we are Satan's captives. And later in the Bible, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul's talking there about the devil. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's an incredibly all-encompassing set of verses, isn't it? That applies to all of us. We might not have demons living within us, but we are living in Satan's realm, in his house, to use that image from Mark 3. We're under his influence. All of us, naturally, Paul says, are his followers. And that means that the difference between us and this demon-possessed man in Mark 5 is, it's one of quantity, not of quality. It's one of scale, not of substance. We too, without intervention, are Satan's captives, subject to delusion, disintegration, destruction, death. Really? Yeah, really. Because any time you make something or someone other than Jesus the center of your life, the devil will use that thing to hold you captive. That thing becomes your master, and you become its slave. I could give you a number of examples, but let me give you just one. Take popularity. Let's say that for you, your ultimate dream, the thing that would give your life meaning and value, is to be popular. To have lots of friends, lots of people around you who think well of you, to be invited to all the best parties and have everyone cheer when you get there. That's not everybody's dream, but it's some people's dream, isn't it? And I reckon in a group of people like ourselves, a lot of us are sort of reasonably young students and young people and the like, I reckon it's a pretty common dream. But here's the interesting thing. If you make popularity your goal, you probably will become more popular in the short term because you'll be driven to put in the effort to meet the right people, to wear the right clothes, to behave in the right sort of way for the circles where you're seeking acceptance. You'll feel strong, you'll feel empowered, you'll feel free. But it'll be a delusion. The devil has been offering false freedom since day one, since Genesis 3 at any rate. It'll be a delusion. Because when different people start demanding different things of you in order to be liked, what happens? You start acting one way with one set of friends and a completely different way with another. You'll cross ethical boundaries in order to fit in and be liked. You'll do things you know deep down are wrong. You'll lose your sense of who you are. You'll disintegrate. The real you will be destroyed. As it says on the side of one of the student blocks of residences on London Road, quoting the words of Jarvis Cocker, "When you melt, you become the shape of your surroundings." Has anyone seen that on the side of, I think it's the Forge? Yeah, it's good, some nods. It's striking, isn't it? There's a sense in which he's right. When you make popularity your god, you lose your sense of self. When you melt, you become the shape of your surroundings. So much for who you are is who you choose to be. And of course, no amount of popularity can protect you against death. The best popularity can offer is a good turnout at your funeral. And what good is that to you? I mean, that's just one example, but it's the same with every master, every idol. The thing you look to empower you will imprison you. The thing you look to for identity will disintegrate and destroy you. The thing you look to for life cannot protect you against death. None of us are truly free. We need to be set free. And so it's wonderful news that the second thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus brings liberation, restoration, and life. The confrontation between Jesus and this demon-possessed man, between Jesus and the demons, really, is extraordinary for a number of reasons. Let's pick up the story at verse 6. The man comes rushing down the hill to Jesus, and even though he's filled with these demons, he falls down at Jesus' feet. It's almost as if the demons kind of can't help but acknowledge Jesus' superiority, and the man cries out to him. And verse 7 is really interesting because what the man says or what the demons say through the man, it's kind of hard to tell, more or less exactly follows the standard pattern for an exorcism in ancient literature. Only the weird, even slightly funny thing is that it's the demons saying it. There are four steps to this pattern. Number one, confronting. The demons come and meet Jesus. Number two, identifying. They name him for who he is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Which doesn't bode particularly well for them, does it? Number three, calling on a higher power. I adjure you by God. And number four, commanding. Do not torment me. Confronting, identifying, calling on a higher power, and commanding. It's almost like they're trying to beat Jesus at his own game. Get in with a kind of counter-banishment before he unleashes his power against them. But it's a pretty hopeless attempt. Because Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He is Lord over everything, including spiritual forces of evil. And so when he commands the demons, there's no need for Jesus to call on a higher power, because he is the higher power. Just like last week when he hushed a hurricane with a couple of words, his command is clear and simple and utterly authoritative. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And so in verse 10, the demons end up begging Jesus not to be sent out of the country. And then we get this weird little bit with the pigs. What's going on with the pigs? This is very unusual. Definitely a departure from standard exorcism procedure. So what's Jesus doing? Why does he, in verse 13, permit these unclean spirits to enter this herd of pigs? Particularly given what then happens to the pigs. I mean, even if you put our kind of 21st century animal rights concerns to one side, there's still the very real economic question of what this is going to mean for the pig farmer who presumably lost his entire livelihood. He was probably ruined by what happened. Well, I want to say we don't know for sure what's going on with the pigs, but I think there are three plausible reasons for what Jesus does. Firstly, I think it's a clear demonstration that the exorcism worked. What happens to the pigs, this sudden and inexplicable rush into the sea, leaves no doubt as to the reality or the scale of the deliverance that has happened. This man really was possessed by a legion of demons, which, if it's to be taken literally, means about 6,000. And Jesus really did cast them out and send them into the pigs. Secondly, I think it strengthens the demonstration of the destructive and deathly purposes of the devil. The pigs are, at some level in a pig's consciousness, deluded into thinking it would be a good idea to rush down the steep bank into the sea, where they are destroyed, where they die. It's basically an accelerated version of what the demons were doing to the man. And it shows, doesn't it, the horror and the cruelty of their purposes. And thirdly, I want to say, what happens with the pigs shows the extent to which Jesus values a human soul. Any human soul. We've already seen in the previous incident Jesus saving his 12 closest followers from death by drowning, the same fate that the pigs suffered. But I mean, they were his 12 best mates, of course he was going to save them. But now we see that Jesus is prepared for 2,000 pigs to die in order that one man, a Gentile who he'd never even met before, could be set free. And free he is. Jesus' decisive victory over the demons brings liberation, restoration, and new life to the man. Look at verse 15. And the people came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. The man has been liberated from his spiritual captivity. Jesus has plundered Satan's house. The legion is now part of his past, not controlling his present. The man is clothed, which is a wonderful picture of restoration and wholeness. And he's in his right mind. His fractured, self-destructive mental state has been healed. He's a free man. A new man with a new life ahead of him. Jesus has defeated the evil forces afflicting this man's life. He offers true freedom, true life, and he offers it to you and me. We are by nature Satan's captives, but Jesus Christ is on a mission to bust us out of that prison. Make Jesus your master, and it will lead not to slavery, but to freedom. It is in serving him that you discover your true identity, who you were made to be. Having Jesus as Lord of your life enables you to integrate all of those other bits of your life, friendships, family, career, possessions, all good things that you can enjoy without becoming enslaved to, without those things becoming the things that define you. How does this prison break work? How are the forces of evil defeated in your life? Well, let me take us to some words from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see how Jesus defeated evil? Through death. Jesus, in the big picture of Mark's gospel, went not just among the tombs, but into the tomb. He went behind the ultimate enemy line, into the ultimate occupied territory. He was stripped naked like that poor man, and he was cut, and he bled, and he died. He faced disintegration and destruction and death, and he did it as one of us, for us. Jesus faced the terror that was coming to us as Satan's captives. He faced the judgment that was coming to us as Satan's servants, so that when we accept Jesus as rescue and when we enter his service, the devil no longer rules over us. And that doesn't mean that Christians are immune from evil influences or that we never do anything wrong, but it does mean that we can fight back. And we fight back by seeing and centering ourselves on Jesus and what he has done for us. We as Christians can take our value, our identity, our meaning, our purpose from his death for us to rescue us. The cross proves how precious we are to Jesus. We don't need to prove it to ourselves by any other means. We don't need to seek our identity anywhere else. And to the extent that we are able to center our lives on Christ, we will experience that spiritual freedom and wholeness and life as it was meant to be lived that Jesus has bought for us. We are set free not to be who we choose to be, and as if any of us could handle the weight of that responsibility. We are set free to be who we were made to be. Jesus brings liberation and restoration and life. But there's a twist in the tale, and this is where we'll end, because Jesus also brings controversy. Just have a look at the different reactions to what Jesus has done. On the one hand, in verses 14 to 17, there are the herdsmen and local inhabitants who, verse 17, began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. See, this power that he has, this authority over evil spirits is too scary, it's too uncontrollable, it's too threatening. I mean, maybe for these guys, this deliverance is just too costly. They don't want to lose any more pigs. And so they want rid of Jesus. They want to distance themselves from him. They want him out of their region pronto. Then contrast that with the response of the formerly demon-possessed man in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. See, the people want to distance themselves from Jesus, but the man wants to be with him. He wants to join Jesus' band of followers, even maybe be part of that inner circle of 12, because the 12 are the only ones to have come across the lake with Jesus. But it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus refuses his request. And I don't think it's because Jesus has only got so much space on the boat back across the lake, or because he doesn't want to recruit from a Gentile region. No, I think Jesus sees that this man has a unique mission opportunity among his friends and family because this guy has got one heck of a rescue story to tell, hasn't he? Verse 19, and Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And in verse 20, the man obeys, but with two crucial differences. Look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marvelled. Do you spot the differences? One is to do with where he proclaims. Jesus tells him, go home to your friends, tell them. But it's like the man can't stop at just his friends and family, and he ends up proclaiming his good news in an entire region, the Decapolis. And the other, and I think this is probably more crucial, is to do with what he proclaims. Do you see what Jesus tells him? Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And that's deliberately ambiguous, I think. Jesus could be he could be making a subtle reference to himself, or he could mean God his Father. But you see, the man in verse 20 gets his theology spot on, because he talks about how much Jesus has done for him. The man sees that Jesus is the Lord. The Jesus of Mark 5 can be no one else than the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of the Most High God. Nobody else, nobody wields this sort of power in the spiritual realm. Nobody else has this sort of authority over an entire legion of demons. And the Christian message is a proclamation of Jesus' victory. And every Christian story, whether it feels like that tonight or not, is a story of Jesus' victory. If you're a Christian, your story is the story of how, in your life, Jesus wins. He rescued you. He's the only one who could have done. You were bound by a strong man. And when this demon-possessed guy in Mark 5 gives us, doesn't he, a wonderful example of what we ought to do in response. We ought to go out through those doors and tell people what Jesus has done for us. You don't have to be as broken as this man in order to tell your rescue story. Though, if you feel like you are as broken as this guy, this is a great passage, isn't it? Because it means that there's hope even for you. But whoever you are, if you're a Christian, your story is part of the great cosmic saga of the victory of good over evil, of the war to end all wars, and the one death that defeated death itself. Striking, isn't it, that the one thing nobody is querying in Mark 5 is the authority of Jesus. Every single character in this incident ends up begging Jesus to do something. Have a look. The demons beg Jesus in verses 10 and 12. The townsfolk beg Jesus in verse 17. The demon-possessed man begs Jesus in verse 18. So the question that Mark leaves us with, and that I want to leave us with this evening, is this. If Jesus is who Mark says he is, what are you going to beg him for? If he has this kind of authority, even over the spiritual realm, are you going to beg Jesus to leave you alone? Are you happy in your captivity? Or are you going to beg him to take you with him on the road to freedom? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that in your death you have defeated the forces of evil. And that while those forces may still be present among us, the decisive victory has been won. Thank you for the picture of that victory you give us in Mark chapter 5. And we pray this evening that you will give each of us confidence in your victory over evil. And help us then to center our lives upon you. Not to serve other masters, whether deliberately or just under the delusion that the devil would bring to us. Lord, we want to serve you, and we pray that you would strengthen us to do that this evening. Give us the true freedom that comes from knowing you and from living as one of your people for your glory. Amen.